Good morning again. The wrath of God is revealed, part 4. O holier than thou Jew, you too will be judged. Dear Heavenly Father, please open up your word as we go through it verse by verse, and just may we keep it in the proper context, the continuity of the text. And Father, may you give us not only what it meant at the time, but what its timeless meaning is. And please give us your timely application as we just search your scriptures as led by the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that this message is delivered in the power of the Spirit, that resurrection power that not only raised Christ from the dead, but raised us from the dead as we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But now we're new creations in Christ, and we thank you for that, Father. And so, Father, may our hearts be prepared to receive this message. And may we not only be hearers of the word, may we be doers of the word. And may we not look down upon the Jews for their self-righteousness. May this be a warning to all of us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So anyway, last week, Paul addressed all people. All people who have a holier-than-thou attitude. And he addressed them as, O man. And it emphasized that these critical moralizers will face the condemnation that they bestow upon others, as their entire sinful life will condemn them, as they will be judged by the truth. They'll be judged by their deeds. And they'll also be judged by their thoughts and motives. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which Paul will get to when we get to chapter 3, but I like to just look ahead a little bit so that we put it in proper context. Today, Paul now specifically addresses the Jews in this condemnation as well, as he emphasizes being a Jew and knowing the law and being circumcised will not allow them to escape the wrath of God either. Now, he's not condemning them. He's warning them about the condemnation and the wrath of God that will come if they don't change their ways. So may we not look at this as Paul condemning anyone, but speaking of condemnation that comes through self-righteousness and not surrendering to the Lord. Basically, self-righteousness, the symptom of self-righteousness is condemning others for things that we know we do ourselves. There's only one judge, Jesus Christ. And he says he will judge, and it will be a righteous judgment. And it'll be because of the truth. It'll be because of our thoughts, and it'll also be because of our deeds. Amen? For us, it'll be at the Bema Seat of Christ, where our works will be judged. Either hay, wood, and stubble, that all the things we thought we were doing for Christ burn as hay, wood, and stubble, or it'll be as gold and silver and precious jewels, and we'll receive crowns. Those crowns as a reward for being His good and faithful servants. But what do we do with those crowns then? Throw them at the feet of Jesus. Amen. So none of this is to bring us glory, but to magnify Jesus Christ. So, pressing on. As in their self-righteousness, these Jews in their self-righteousness, they believe that these things, the law and circumcision and being the chosen people of God, these things alone would save them. So let's go ahead and read Romans 2:17 through 29 and just put all this in proper perspective. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Hallelujah. So our overview is, Paul is contrasting the old covenant and how they had made it strictly external laws and rituals to be done on the outside, but really no change on the inside. And Paul is going to contrast that with the new covenant, in which a new heart and a new spirit is given, by which a person is changed internally from the inside out because they are saved. Not to be saved. You don't clean up yourself to come to Christ, but when you come to Christ and surrender to Him, He cleans you up because you are saved. And this wasn't a new concept to them, as the Old Testament prophets had made it abundantly clear this would happen. A couple examples. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And it says, God speaking here, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 44, 9 says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So in a real sense, the Jews themselves had become foreigners to God. Because while they may have had that circumcised flesh, they did not have that circumcised heart. And God told them through many prophets that that will condemn them. Hence, Paul convicts them of being as guilty as the Gentiles they were condemning and no better off than them. And this must have been addressed also to the holier-than-thou Jews that were in the church in Rome as well, because he's writing to them. Remember, this letter is to the church. That's kind of an overview of where we're going today. So let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We'll look at verses 2:17 through 24. And basically, I've summarized this as the Jews' self-righteousness is stated and their true standing is questioned. So as we go through 17 through 24, we're going to see how they looked at themselves as far as having right standing. But then Paul questions them. Do you really? All right, so Paul takes great pains to point out to them and to us just where the Jews think they stand with God. And he uses eight verbs and adverbs to do this. In verse 17, the first verb is, indeed you're called a Jew, meaning God's chosen people. True. But they were chosen for a purpose. But in their pride, they had missed the mark that God had intended, which was to share God's love with all people and to be that example that would draw them near to God, not condemn them for their pagan rituals and condemn them for their pagan life, but to be those witnesses that would draw them out of that into the love of God. And it goes on to say, and rest on the law. You rest on the law that was given on tablets of stone, essentially. And their hearts had become like the very stone tablets they had pervertedly worshipped. In other words, they were worshipping the law instead of God. They rested in the law, the stone tablets, the Mosaic covenant. They were resting on that instead of seeking God's face and having a relationship with Him. So they had pervertedly turned what was good into evil, thinking that saved them. And they trusted in its possession, and only its possession to save them, instead of resting in God's deliverance that was to be given through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thus, they had a false sense of security. Unfortunately, today, many people have a false sense of security as well, because they may have mumbled a few words and said with their lips that they have Christ as their Lord, but their heart is still a stone. But here, the Jews were given the Abrahamic covenant. They were the chosen people. They were given the Abrahamic covenant. They were given the covenant of circumcision, saying, you're set aside as my people, and this will be an everlasting covenant with you as Jews. And they were given the Mosaic covenant, the law. But these were intended to point them to having faith in God and in the promised Messiah. That was what the Abrahamic covenant was pointing out to them. And not to rely on the flesh, which is what circumcision points out. This is flesh, it's to be cut off. Habakkuk 2:14 emphasizes this. Remember, we went through this a couple of weeks ago. It says in Habakkuk 2:14, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." This is before the New Testament. This is way back when. So the just shall live how? Not by the law, not by sacrifices, but the just shall live by faith. And Abraham, as Paul's going to explain later, was the father of faith. And they were to imitate him in that. Not just physically or in the flesh, but spiritually by faith to trust in God and his deliverance. And the law was meant only to be a tutor, pointing out the need for a Savior. And was not the saving grace of God in and of itself. It was the tutor to say, "Hey, look, nobody can keep this. Only one, Jesus Christ," because he was not born in a fallen nature. He had a divine nature from the beginning, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the miraculous virgin birth. But the law's external requirements and its sacrificial system made the Jews think they could do it all themselves. After all, when they sinned, what would they do? They just have to go and give a sacrifice. "Oh, I've sinned, so let me just go take care of this." And they would go and give a sacrifice to cover the sin. In fact, they even had a different sacrifice to take away the guilt. All external. All of the flesh. Hence, they had no need to quit sinning in their own minds. And under the old covenant, only the high priest could personally come before God, and that was done on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would come before God in fear of death, as it was to be so perfect from the standpoint of man's perfection, as he would follow the instructions to the letter of what God had given him. Perfect as God is perfect, knowing that man cannot be perfect, but would be required to follow the procedures and processes and the letter that God had given them, but to do it in the heart. So, there was no way then, they rationalized, they could truly have a personal relationship with God. So why even try? So what an arrogant attitude they had come to in their pride, in their self-centeredness. That's what this is pointing out. And it goes on to say, "And yet you make your boast in God and essentially brag about your special relationship with God because you've been given this relationship through the law, supposing that in your self-righteousness you are somehow justified by it." That's essentially what it's saying there. Somehow, because you've been given the law and you know what it says, that you're somehow justified by that. In verse 18, "And that you know God's will." You claim to know God's will as you have the law that defines the letter of His will. However, just knowing His will is not enough. You must be a doer of His will. And they had perverted the law. Even as far as doing it externally, they had perverted the law. But again, I want to go back to what I just said about what Jesus says. He says that there are many that are going to come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, and I did all this." But He says, "Go away, for I never knew you." People get in their self-righteousness and they think they're doing all these things for God when in reality they're merely doing it in the flesh, in their own strength, as led by themselves. That's what self-righteousness is. He also said that those who will be in heaven are not just hearers of the word, but are doers of the word. So again, Jesus emphasized this point as well, and we're going to see this throughout Romans. So they had perverted the law. They had interpreted it to conform to their fleshly needs, as these commentaries didn't instruct them on how to comply with the law, but gave them ways around it. Go see the rabbi. He'll tell you how to get around it. And that's essentially what the commentaries were doing. Instead of telling you how to meet the law in spirit and the intent of the law, it's, well, how can I get done what I want to do and skirt this? So they had perverted the law. So even externally, they were perverting it in the Mishnah, which is the commentaries on the Torah, first five books, or the Pentateuch in the Bible. Thus, they were making it into something that required only outward compliance, meaning without any true devotion or commitment to God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Just like that high priest that went in on Yom Kippur, was God looking at the procedures or was God looking at the heart that were doing the procedures? He was looking at the heart. That's why they had to pray for 7 days and to wash and to cleanse and to go through these things so that their heart would match the intended purpose of what they were doing. That they too must be forgiven so that they could come and ask for forgiveness for the whole nation, so that their heart had to be prepared. They had turned it into something that didn't require any devotion, didn't require any commitment to God. And you know, when you're consecrated, that's God, that's us. When we confess Christ, we're consecrated. Consecrated means we have made a commitment to God because He made a commitment to us in the new covenant. By Him giving us the new covenant, we can be forgiven of our sins and make a commitment to Him that we will live in Christ and live as He leads and guides and as He would desire us to. Different from sanctified. Sanctified then means you're set apart for His purposes. Just like those temple utensils were set aside for a specific purpose. We are instruments of God. We are His holy instruments, and each and every one of us has been set aside for a specific purpose. Sanctified to fulfill the hope of the calling that He has given each and every one of us. Amen? Hallelujah. Set apart. But not only are we set apart, we're enabled by the Holy Spirit through the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit living in us, love, joy, peace, and that self-control one that I'm still working on. All those, and then we're empowered by the gifts of the Spirit, the anointing of God coming upon us to be able to fulfill the hope of His calling. Amen. Sanctified, consecrated. When we confess Christ, we are consecrating our lives, committing to God that yes, I belong to You. I've been purchased with a price. The price of Your precious Son. Of God Himself dying for us on the cross. It don't get any more serious than that. But at the same time, it doesn't get any more joyous and any more refreshing than that. Hallelujah. And You obviously approve the things that are excellent, as You have purposely set yourselves up as judges of others, is essentially what He's saying here. Just like the holier-than-thou Gentiles that Paul had talked about in verse 2-3. You even look down on them, all because you are supposedly instructed by the law, and this is the reason you claim to have total moral discernment. You know the law, so you know what right from wrong. Great. The Jews knew the law and considered themselves experts in it. You had the scribes who were like the PhDs of the time. You had the Pharisees who were the politicians who were the ones governing what would happen under the law. So they considered themselves experts of the law. But yet, none of them kept it. And most didn't even try. Hypocrites is the word the Bible uses for those who judge others for things they do themselves. Verse 19, and you are confident, you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. So Paul infers here that in their self-righteousness, they are really the blind leading the blind. But unlike the Pharisees, in which Jesus said, let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch, as it says in Matthew 15:14. Paul is speaking to the Jews in the church that he's writing to. And using these general statements regarding Jews to correct any self-righteous attitude they may have. Because remember, that church in Rome was mainly Gentiles with some Messianic Jews included. So there was obviously some tension and things going on there that Paul had heard about or knew about, or spiritually God had given to him to write this to them. So he's using these terms generally for Jews, but he's also pointing to the church as he's pointing to us. It's always good when they use other people as bad examples instead of me. I always like that better, right? You know. So he's using the general terms for the Jews to point out these that don't have a self-righteous attitude within the church. Anyone, in fact. But it was also given to him so that this theological book, this one that talks more about salvation than any other in the Bible as far as explaining what it is, so that those Jews and the others could use it as a gospel tool to share the truth with non-believing Jews. So he was given the tool that they would need so that they could bring other Jews to Christ. And so, what an awesome book we behold here, but he's setting the tone. He's telling them, look, the foundation that you are to rest on is not the law. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ, which he'll get to throughout the first six chapters of Romans. Verse 20, being an instructor of the foolish. And we know in the Bible when it talks about fools, as it talks about Proverbs, a fool is someone who does not believe that there is a God. So he's basically saying here, being an instructor of non-believers, the foolish, and a teacher of babes, new believers, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, he's pointing out that they have their confidence in their dual role concerning the law. And they do. Any teacher has a dual role. And that's why James says not many of you should want to be teachers, because you're going to have a stricter judgment. I think about that a lot. But I can't do nothing else. That's what God's given me to do. And what is that dual role? Being instructed, we instruct. Being taught, we teach. That's a dual role. First, we have to be prepared. We have to be instructed. Instructed means we have to go through these life experiences that the Bible's talking about, and I think God puts us through many of them. Oh, I'm going to teach on this, and lo and behold, I'm going through something similar. It's like, okay, Lord. Because, you know, the first person that has to be ministered to is the person who's going to teach on the ministry. And those who teach need to be taught. Know the Word. Give it out correctly in the power of the Spirit. And not any hidden message I have for you, but what God has for you. And I pray every day when I prepare that it will be the message He desires to deliver to you and not anything for me. But just I will be a mouthpiece that He speaks to you through. Or as Chuck Smith calls it, the shovel that he uses to keep people out of the ditch. Praise God. I like being a shovel. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Praise Him. But they do not live up to their teachings. In verse 21, he explains this. Therefore, you teachers, why don't you teach yourself and thus practice what you preach? You know, as a minister or as anyone who's instructing your children, remember God said in His Word that to train a child up in the ways he should go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. Train a child. Training is you not only tell them, you give them instruction. Some parents lecture. I was pretty good at the lecturing part. Right? You train them, but you're also supposed to show them how they do it. Then you let them practice it, and then you correct them. If they're off base, that's training a child up in the way they should go. Just sitting some kid in a Sunday school isn't training them up. Though we do our best, what are those kids going to emulate? What they see in their parents. What they see at home. What they see in the people around them. So, what's the best instruction we can give our children? Is how we worship God in spirit and in truth and walk in the ways everlasting ourselves. Because whether they like it or not, they're going to end up being us. Right? It's just genetically how God did it. Praise Him. So may we practice what I preach is the point of this whole thing. It's easy to say it. And may our actions speak louder than our words as far as God is concerned. Now Paul brings up several rhetorical questions, pointing out their shortcomings. He told them where they think they are. Now he's going to really say, okay, now where are you really? Now where do you stand really? So he's going to give several questions, pointing out their shortcomings that they're blind to, apparently. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. You preach against these sins. Do you not commit them, either physically or in your heart? Because remember, Jesus says if you think about something, that it's like you've done it, right, as far as sin is concerned. Do not steal. Do you really steal, though? Do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery in your heart? Or literally, at this time, adultery and stealing and using the priesthood as a way to get money and those kind of things was rampant in the Jewish society. And everyone else mirrored that. Verse 22, and don't have idols, but rob the temple. How did they rob the temple? Well, they robbed the temple in one way by not giving themselves. Or giving legalistically to the church and then let their parents starve to death. What was that? What's the word? Korban. Oh, I can't give this to you, Mom and Dad, though you supported me my whole life. I'm setting this aside for God. So then their parents would literally starve to death or be beggars in the street. What does God's fifth commandment say? And I remember this one. Honor your father and your mother. And you will have a long life. It's the first one that has a promise. A long and productive life. And you who make your boast in the law, verse 23, do you not dishonor God by breaking the law? And then the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, as it says in verse 24. Just as it is written. He's saying that because you don't practice what you preach, the name of God, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is being blasphemed. Because the Gentiles see how you act and they're imitating that instead of what they should be doing. Instead of following the way everlasting, they're following this corrupt, perverted way that they see these representatives of God acting. And that's what happens. When we're a bad witness, that influences people a whole lot more than us telling the truth, as far as speaking the truth. So are we applying it to our own lives? That's important. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23 talks about this, as I believe this is what Paul was most likely referring to. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. So, pretty straightforward. What the prophets had said. So, all of this, it's timeless meaning. So the Jews are just like the rest of us before we came to Christ. We were hypocrites, right? Hypocrites and sinners. Now we're saints, saved and inspired not to sin because we're new creations. Yeah, we'll still sin from time to time, but we don't have that sin nature. We have the divine nature of God living in us. It's called the Holy Spirit. Then, after that, we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, there's a whole lot of temple cleaning left to do, right? Because it's a process. I mean, yeah, we come to Christ, immediately we're saved as we accept Him and surrender to God. But just like these Jews He may be talking to in the church, or these holier-than-thou Gentiles that were in the Roman church, this is still a lot of temple cleaning left to do. As God meets us where we were, or where we are, when we come to Christ, and then, by the grace of God and through faith, and we're saved, then Christ disciples us through His instructions given by His Word via the Holy Spirit. And He enables us then and empowers us to do the Word. Amen. Praise God. He leaves nothing to chance or happenstance. It's all as led or governed by God, as enabled and empowered by Him. It's what He does into and through us that glorifies Him. And may we not take any glory or credit for that, other than the glory we seek is for Christ to be manifested as our life. Hallelujah. All right, in closing, the external, the flesh, versus the internal, the spirit, verses 25 through 29. Paul now shows them the contrast between the old covenant requirements for external compliance and the salvation that the new covenant brings, which changes us from the inside out. As by the grace of God and in the love of Christ, we desire to do God's will. Just as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. For circumcision, as he goes on to say in verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you don't obey God's law, and if you habitually transgress, as the Amplified Bible puts it, if you habitually transgress, habitually sin, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile, is how the New Living Translation puts it. So you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, if you habitually sin, you don't keep the law, you're no better off. This is what had to shock them the most, as in the rabbinical commentaries, the Mishnah, regarding the law, it stated that circumcised men do not descend to Gehenna, and circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna, or from hell, or from the lake of fire. That was written in there. They thought circumcision would save them, because that was a covenant with God. Yeah, but with any covenant with God, there is also human responsibility. You have God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And some people say they never meet. I say, yes, they do. They meet in Jesus Christ. And we will be presented faultless in Him to God the Father in heaven. One day when we're fully redeemed, when we have our new bodies as well as this new life He's already given us. You know, a new mind and a new heart, and we'll have a new body as well. Just like Jesus had when He was resurrected. So Paul builds on what he had said in the previous verses, essentially saying that if your knowledge of the law won't protect you from God's wrath, neither will this old covenant ritual of circumcision protect you, as it's no substitute for obedience, as it is a useless ritual unless the person's heart is submitted to God. Meaning that circumcision, like baptism, was to be an outward symbol of an inward change. They were to belong to God, but they were to belong to God through faith, as Abraham trusted in God, not trusting in the sacrifices, not trusting in the law to save them, but trusting in salvation from God alone. Yes, that was a temporary covering, but it was meant to show them how sin appeared to God, how filthy, how it would kill them. You know, a substitutionary atonement had to be made. It literally killed that innocent animal. And their sins were placed symbolically on that animal as its throat was cut and it bled to death. And you could hear the sounds and the gurgling as your hands are laid on this animal, dying in your stead. You know, probably the first couple of times it was probably real moving. But what happens after you get used to something? I know I used to live on a farm. First time you slaughter an animal, it's like you could hardly sleep. But after you do it for years, it's just something you do. But in Christ, it's not what we do. It's who we are. Hallelujah. We are His. So, it's supposed to be an outward symbol of an inward change, and it belonged to God through faith. And the Old Testament speaks of the circumcision of the lips. In Exodus 6:12, it talks of circumcision of the ears. Jeremiah 6:10 talks about circumcision of the heart, which we touched on earlier in Ezekiel 44. Meaning the Jews were to speak the truth in tenderness. Have that circumcised lips and speak the truth in love. Tenderness. They're to hear God with sensitivity and not harden their heart. They were to have compassion for all people to come to know God through the witness that they would give. They were to be men after God's own heart, just like David was, who even though he sinned, viewed that sin as God did. Against you only, God, have I sinned. Search me, O Lord. Cleanse my heart. To have that broken spirit and that broken and contrite heart of repentance and return to God. And unlike David, maybe we not wait 9 months to a year to do it and be accused by Nathan, the prophet. We got our own prophet living here. It's called the Holy Spirit. Right? I don't know about you, but it's like as soon as I sin, it's like, uh-oh. That's when we're to stop and repent. You don't have to like get down and do some ceremony. Just lift it up in your heart. to God and He'll take it away from you. Because His word is clear that when we sin, and if we say we don't sin, He says we're liars, what it says in 1 John. It says that if we confess our sins, that God is just and upright to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because that's what the process is about. Christ already died for every sin we ever did, are doing, or will ever commit. But it's to cleanse us of the unrighteousness, clean out that temple so that we can walk uprightly and be those witnesses that glorify God, that will draw people to Him as we speak the truth in tenderness and we walk in His ways and we hear Him speaking to us, and that we have compassion on our neighbors. We're to love our neighbor and to share what we have with them, meaning the light of life, Jesus Christ. And certainly to love one another. So the Jews in general, well, I like what David said here in Psalm 62, 1 through 2. You don't have to turn there. It says, this is the proper perspective the Jews were to have. Psalm 62, 1 through 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Not once did he refer to a sacrifice he gave. Not once did he refer to the law. He says, God alone is my salvation. And He would come as Jesus Christ, God the Son. The rock of my salvation. The rock of your salvation. Hallelujah. But the Jews in general spoke not the truth, nor did they listen to God, and their hearts became hardened as stone. Therefore, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Meaning, and there's a lot of circumcision and uncircumcision here, so later I'm going to use New Living Translation to try to make it clear. But right now, it's meaning if the Gentiles obey the law, won't He, God, declare them His own people, as the New Living Translation says. Won't God declare you His own people if you obey the law? If your heart is towards Him and you obey the law, won't He count you as His own people? We know that there's only one way to obey the law, and that's in Christ Jesus, who fulfilled the law for us. Right? And it's His righteousness in which we stand. And that's what he's talking about here. He's writing to the church and he's saying, hey, these Gentiles, they're in the church with you. Aren't they God's people too? Look how they don't have the law. They never had the law. But look, God saved them. You can see the evidence in their life, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's pointing out. We shall be known by our fruits, not by the letter of the law that we can spit out on a moment's notice. Not that memorization isn't good. I think it's great. We should keep it in our heart. So essentially he's saying that the very Gentiles you condemn or had condemned in the world have become obedient to God's will when they receive their heart transplant, when they receive their new spirit, when they are born again. Isn't their uncircumcision counted as circumcision? Isn't their heart now? They had that heart transplant. They have now been given a new heart. And I hear so many people say, oh, well, we don't know how evil and wicked our heart is. Then you're standing in the wrong place. You're standing as a sinner instead of a saint. God says we have been given a new heart. We have become a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he has become a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. Quit thinking of yourselves as sinners. That's setting yourself up for failure. We're saints. Saved and inspired not to sin. That's what our life is to be. Not focusing on sin, though, but keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. So many people focus on the errors and on their shortcomings. Focus on the perfect one. And in Him we will be perfected and are being perfected. We're certainly not, totally perfected while we're here, but one day we will be in Christ. Or one day we will be as we stand before God, because we have been in Christ. Stand before God the Father. Next to God the Son. As the Holy Spirit presents us. Faultless. In Him. Amen. Having heard all that, verse 27. Won't the physically uncircumcised then end up judging you with your written code and circumcision? And are a transgressor of the law? Aren't they going to judge you? Essentially, meaning if these who didn't have the law are now God's children, if you don't surrender, won't their actions alone judge you? You had so much more than they had. And those who have been given much, much is required. Right? Won't that judge them? Certainly it will. So, in other words, you self-righteous hypocrites who habitually sin, won't you be judged by these Gentiles that you're condemning, these either the pagans that are out in the world or these Gentiles that are in your church and you're still condemning them because they're not as saved as you are because you're a Jew? Oh, no, everybody's saved. You know, Jew and Gentile brought together in the church. God has no partiality with man. We're all saved just as much. You can't get any more saved than in Christ. So this had to shock them. This turnabout had to shock them, as by their condemnation of others, they were condemned. Verse 28, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents. Now this is the New Living Translation that kind of simplifies for us. Just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew, in verse 29 of the New Living Translation, is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from men. That's about as simple as you can put it. It's not about what you do on the outward. It's not what you do here in church or you do in front of other people, seeking the applause of men or the praise of men. It's what's in your heart and what you do when no one's around. That's what integrity is. That's the heart that God sees every moment of the day. And just as we looked at last week, all things are laid naked and open to Him to whom we must give an account. Praise Him for being long-suffering. Praise Him for His goodness that brings us to repentance. Praise Him for His sovereign will that leads us along this path that He has set before us. Hallelujah. Now that Christ has come and has joined Jew and Gentile together as His church, and it is faith in Him alone that reconciles us to God, as it was always intended to be. It wasn't ever the law going to reconcile anybody to Him. This is to point out the need for a Savior. Paul now goes on to explain that salvation brings that obedient heart that God requires. As the saved man has received a heart transplant, a circumcised heart, and a new spirit, having been born again. This is the context Paul is using in these verses, as he's referring to the Gentiles in the Roman church. As the righteous requirements of the law can only be fulfilled by being in Christ, who fulfilled it for us and on our behalf. Thus, their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. So being circumcised didn't make them a child of God, because they proved every day they weren't by their actions and not caring about their actions. And this is not salvation by obedience. Don't misread this. This isn't what Paul is saying, or that's not what I'm saying. Basically, this is Paul emphasizing here that it is obedience, that obedience is the proof of salvation. Because you are saved, you will desire to do God's will. That's how we will be known by our fruits. Because we love the Lord and we're perfected in His love. It's our heart's desire to do His will. You know, in other words, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is obedience alone that is proof of salvation. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means we're trying. As Jesus says, strive, which means agonizomai, to enter in by the narrow gate. Agonize, to walk in His way, to be in His will, to make it your heart's desire. Not that it's painful, but that's what your whole heart is searching for and desiring to do. To agonize, to be all He desires us to be. For us to be all we are in Christ and nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not as these legalizing hypocrites were trying to do by outward compliance with a set of rules, statutes, and regulations. Instead, it's an inward change that occurs when a person's life is truly governed by the Holy Spirit. and is a person like David after God's own heart. And how do we do this? By abiding or by living or residing in Christ Jesus for life. So our application, may we not have faith in any religious ceremony to save us, like baptism. You know, some people think because they were sprinkled with water as a baby, they're saved. It's meaningless. Or think just because we know the Word of God, He says, the doers of my Word, those are the ones that belong to Him. It's having Christ as our Lord, and He'll lead us in the ways everlasting. As we'll have His Word written on our hearts, and we'll desire to obey Him, and we'll grow in His love, and we won't look down on anyone, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, may we be people after God's own heart. May we speak tenderly the good news of Jesus Christ. May we listen to the Good Shepherd's voice, and may we be compassionate to all that we come in contact with, and be ready to give every man an answer. Amen. And we know the answer to every question in life is Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for being our God and us being Your people. You are so good. You are so awesome. You are so perfect. Thank You for loving us who are imperfect. But You gave Your Son to perfect us. It's not just about being saved. It's about being transformed and becoming like Your Son, as that's the desire of Your heart for us, because You only want the best for us. And You're preparing us to spend eternity with You. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.